us in prayer, please.
Our great Heavenly Father, we are grateful for, again, being able to meet together and to hear thy precious word expounded to us. We pray that thou wilt open our hearts to receive what thou wouldst have us have this afternoon, that thou wilt bless our brother. He may also be refreshed in giving us spiritual food. And we pray that it may nourish us as new creatures in Christ Jesus, that we may be better enabled to grow more and more in the likeness of thy dear Son, for thou continue thy work of making us into his image. And we pray, gracious Father, that thy will may eventually be done in this sin-ruined world. We look forward to the glorious time when all things will be made new. And we pray that we may be good stewards, that we may be faithful stewards, so that that's all that people everywhere we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We are indeed blessed to have Brother Henry with us again this afternoon. I think I've said before that we may be lax in something, but we're not lax in working our speakers when they come. I feel for Brother when they come, so we work him every opportunity we get. So we're turning the meeting to you now, Brother Penrose, and we know that you have a wonderful talk for us.
Thank you. Thank you, Mr. Scott. This afternoon, dear friend, we might consider a little more in depth something that I mentioned this morning, and that is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. This parable, you know, is found in Matthew 25, the first 13 verses. We find that there is a generally accepted view of this parable among the Bible students, and that is based upon the application that you'll find in the third volume of Scripture Studies, beginning on page 91. However, in the August 15, 1914 issue of The Watchtower, that is in the reprints, Brother Russell published an article which, upon reading, I found the number of statements that struck me as being rather unusual in regards to this parable and caused in my mind some serious consideration of it from another standpoint. Now, I want to mention that I want you to bear with me in what I have to say about the parable, and to sort of keep an open mind and we'll see what conclusions we can reach. This article in the reprints, as I mentioned, on page, or either on August 15, 1914, and I believe it starts on page 5522, is entitled The Ten Virgins, and it deals with the parable. And it presents the same view that you'll find in the third volume of Scripture Studies, with one exception. And this one exception is that Brother Russell, in this article, in several remarks that he has there, seems to disassociate himself from the view of the parable that he is presenting. That is, he writes this: "We know of no other standpoint to which the terms and conditions of the parable could be applied." Now remember, this was written in 1914, and we must remember that the expectation of the Bible students, Brother Russell including, at that point of time was that in 1914, or at least by the year 1915, all would be over. The church would be complete beyond the veil, the time of trouble would be over, and the church, Christ and the church, would be reigning, and all the families of the earth, the blessings would begin to flow to them. This was the expectation up until 1914, and of course, based upon this view and this expectation, and we can't fault that view or that expectation, because if we had been living, or rather, I shouldn't say that, because I'm sure that some of you were in the truth at that time, and you know that was a generally accepted view. So to Brother Russell and to the brethren of that time, there was no other way to apply the parable. And it fit in very well with the expectation of 1914, and that, we find today, is still the generally accepted view or application of the parable. However, here we are in 1971, almost into the year 1972, 50-some years beyond 1914, and because of what Brother Russell wrote in that article, I think that it's worthy for us to do some reconsideration of the parable. It's not amiss to do so, and I think it's permissible, as I will show you just later, a little later on, from Brother Russell's remarks, to do so. As time goes on and we await the establishment of the kingdom, the completion of the church, the end of the time of trouble, and an intensifying of the trouble before it does come to an end, the sealing of the new covenant, the putting into operation of that covenant, and so on, it doesn't seem to me that the Lord would have left this period of time from 1914 down to now and beyond vacant. That is, without any explanation of it. That he would have given us something to apply to this period of time. Now, I think many of the brethren today are still thinking in terms of 1914. That seems as though where their thinking has stopped in regards to the truth and the divine plan. And many of the things that they claim started to take place at the Lord's return around 1874, I think as we stand here at this point of time, we can see hasn't really taken place. Seriously thinking about it now, just ask yourself the question, does it seem that the Lord would leave the church without something to apply to this period of time and this experience that the church has gone through since 1914? It seems to me that he would have left us something, and that's what we're going to explore. You remember the question asked by the disciples, and this we dwelt upon this morning, what shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the age? And the age referred to there is what we call the gospel age. And as I said this morning, it was Brother Russell's thought that this gospel age, this period of time that he defined as the gospel age, would be the period of time from our Lord's baptism down to the completion of the church, which is his body. And we're still living in that period of time. The parable opens with the word then in your King James or in the Diaglot at that time, which definitely links it with what has just preceded it in the closing verses of Matthew 24. Now, I mentioned this morning, and we want to remind you of this again, that originally there was no punctuation, there were no chapter divisions in the Bible. So really, what we now recognize is the 24th and 25th chapter of Matthew were really all one. And it is a continuation. Our Lord was still talking. He was still explaining to the disciples. And in the closing verses of Matthew 24, he closes by telling us about the faithful and wise servant and also about a bad servant. In the 25th chapter, there are the three parables, the wise and foolish virgins, the parable of the talents, and the last parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And these three parables, I think, apply to the time of our Lord's presence, from the time of his return down to the end and the completion of everything at the end of the millennial age. I lost it. I had some remarks here about Matthew 24:30, but we dealt with that this morning about our Lord saying, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." So we'll skip that and go on down to the thought that, as I mentioned a moment ago, that Matthew 24 and 25 takes in the entire time of our Lord's parousia, from the time of his return to the end of the millennial age. So then we must associate this parable with what has just been said by our Lord in the closing verses of Matthew 24. And let me read those verses to you, beginning with the 45th verse. And this is reading from the Diaglot. It'll vary a little bit from your King James. "Who then is the faithful and prudent servant whom his master has placed over his household to give them food in due season? Happy that servant whom his master on coming shall find thus employed," that is, giving the food in due season. "Indeed, I say to you that he will appoint him over all his possessions. But if that servant should wickedly say in his heart, 'My master delays,' and should begin to beat his fellow servants and drink with the intemperate, the master of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect him, at an hour of which he is not aware, and will cut him off and will appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." Now, in the original, where it says reads in the 48th verse, "But if that servant In the original Greek, it is, but if the bad slave, not if that servant that has been referred to as a faithful and wise servant or a faithful and prudent servant, it's not that that servant would turn about and become a bad servant, but the original seems to indicate that there would be another servant appear on the scene who would do wickedly and say in his heart, my master delays, and should begin to beat his fellow servants and drink with the intemperate. So really, in the original Greek, it indicates that there were two servants involved in what our Lord had to say, a faithful and wise servant and a bad servant. And of course, as we look back over the history of the brethren at that period of time, we know that after the faithful and wise servant passed away in 1916, another took over, and he did indeed turn out to be a bad servant because he changed the doctrines, he changed the teachings. But there was an organization involved, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And each of those two servants, the faithful and wise and the one that turned out to be bad, were represented by the organization and the printing of that organization. And we find that we can either think of it in terms of the organization or in terms of the men whom it represented, because Brother Russell wrote about 1897, and this was after he had had some pretty bitter experiences over articles that had appeared in the Watchtower that he hadn't written and apparently hadn't edited too carefully. He made the statement then in this particular issue of the Watchtower that from that time on, anything that appeared in the Watchtower publications would either be his writings or would be thoroughly and completely approved by him. And I think we can go by that. But prior to that time, it had not been so. So we might think of the organization as really representing or being Brother Russell in that sense. So when the servant was changed, when Brother Russell passed away and the other one took over, then the organization and its publications began to represent the thoughts and the thinking and the teachings of that servant. And we see that he made a complete reversal, a changing about of the doctrines. But now let's go to the parable. And it opens in the 25th chapter of Matthew with the kingdom of the heavens at that time may be compared to 10 virgins. I want to read you the whole parable, and I'm reading from the Dialogue. The kingdom of the heavens at that time may be compared to 10 virgins who, having taken their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For the foolish took their lamps but carried no oil with them. The prudent, however, besides their own lamps, took oil in the vessels. And while the bridegroom delayed, now notice it's the word delayed, not tarried, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And at midnight a cry was raised, behold the bridegroom. Now you'll notice that in the Diagot and in the original, the word cometh is not there. Behold the bridegroom cometh. The word cometh is spurious. It should be just behold the bridegroom, not proclaiming his coming, but the fact that he is already there. Behold the bridegroom, go out and meet him. Then all those virgins arose and put their lamps in order. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us of your oil, for our lamps, now notice the difference here, for our lamps are going out. In the King James it reads, they have gone out. But it should read, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent replied, saying, lest there be not enough for us and you, go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they were going away to buy, the bridegroom came. And here again we must make a change, because that word is taken from a Greek word that can mean either to come or to go. And the determining of what word should be used depends upon the context. And so this should really read, and while they were going away to buy, the bridegroom went. And they who were prepared entered with him to the nuptial feast, and the door was shut. Now that's the context that tells us that should read, the bridegroom went, and they who were prepared went with him. Where did they go? Into the nuptial feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the virgin, saying, Master, Master, open it for us. But he answering said, indeed I say to you, I recognize you not. Watch therefore, because you know neither the day nor the hour. And of course, that last verse is really the lesson that our Lord had for us in the parable, that we should watch and be aware, because we wouldn't know the day nor the hour when our course would be finished. So that a part of that verse in which because you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Lord cometh, that latter part, as I mentioned this morning, is spurious. Now, It seems that Jesus in this parable in the 25th chapter of Matthew was just continuing to give further evidence or further events and also a warning for the time following his return and what would happen during and after the time of that faithful and wise servant. That's the application we want to make of this parable. It seems from what our Lord said in his introduction to the parable that we should start to apply the parable and its lessons with his return and the activity of that servant rather than 30 or 40 years earlier, specifically speaking of the Miller movement. It seems then to take us down through a period of time that ends with the completion of the church, the last member being taken beyond the veil and the marriage feast taking place. In each of the parables, I believe that our Lord always gave a very simple and easily grasped lesson. And in this one, it would be, as we mentioned before, watch therefore, because you know neither the day nor the hour. But yet, there also seems to be a way in which we can apply the structure of that parable and learn some lessons as to what it might be. Now, I want to refer you to this article on page 5522 in the reprints and read you a couple of statements there that I think gives us the license to investigate the parable from a different standpoint. For instance, on page 5522, we find this statement written by Brother Russell. Many Bible students hold that this parable began to have its fulfillment in the Millerite movement, which in 1844 culminated in a disappointment. Now notice how he worded that. Many Bible students, he didn't say that I believe or this is my view. He puts the responsibility upon others. Many Bible students hold that this parable began to have its fulfillment in the Millerite movement. Then he wrote, an increasing number of Bible students believe that this latter cry sounded forth just 30 years after the disappointment of the followers of William Miller. But all through the article, we get this thought that he's not associating himself with this view. He wants to be disassociated from it. Then he wrote, on page 5523, the next page, the views of these Bible students are interesting to us. Whether all of their conclusions may be accepted or not, they are at least worthy of consideration, inasmuch as they furnish a new interpretation of some scriptures not previously understood. Whether they have the times and seasons properly divided is another matter, upon which each individual Christian should use his own judgment. Let us follow the parable from this standpoint, and notice this, for we know of no other to which the terms and conditions of the parable could be applied. And in 1914, that's very true. There was no other way to apply that parable. But as I say, we're down here in 1971, and perhaps there is another way to apply it that seems to fit the picture much better. But I wanted to point out to you how that in this article, Brother Russell does disassociate himself from responsibility as far as this view that he presents is concerned. For he wrote, many Bible students, these Bible students, and the views of these Bible students, and for we know of no other way to apply it. So perhaps that entitles us to do a little thinking about it and see if there isn't another way that can apply it that might be more applicable to our time and to what we know about the history of the church back through the years to the time of our Lord's return. So starting the parable then with our Lord's return in the year 1874, we find this virgin class, both the wise and the foolish, basking in the revealed light of the Lord's presence, in the harvest message. Hence, as the parable tells us, their lamps were brightly burning. Their lamps were trimmed and burning. And what did they do? They went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, if you went out to meet somebody, it would mean that you would be firmly convinced that they were present, wouldn't you? You wouldn't go to meet your guests at the front door if they weren't at the front door. And so this virgin class went out to meet the bridegroom because they recognized that he was present, that he had returned. What did this mean, going out to meet the bridegroom? Well, it meant that they had the harvest message, the truth was beginning to unfold, and they became actively engaged in the work of that time, witnessing to others, doing their colportering work, passing out tracts, holding their public meetings, using all the means of that time to bring this wonderful truth that they had been blessed with to the attention of the whole world. It was not a midnight hour. It was not an hour of despair and discouragement, but it was a time that Daniel wrote about. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. It was a time of rejoicing because they now had the harvest message, present truth, and they were rejoicing in it. They had a great hope and a great expectation. They knew, at least they thought, the time was short. They had 40 years or less, to 1914, to prepare themselves to be received beyond the veil by the bridegroom. So there was this activity and also this preparation of themselves individually to be worthy to be associated with him beyond the veil. That is the sense in which they went out to meet the bridegroom. And it was a time of blessing and of hope and rejoicing. They were preparing themselves. They all expected to be beyond the veil by 1915. But we find that during that time, this one class of virgins finally was divided into two. Some were foolish and some were wise. How that might be applied, well, there's probably some different applications of it, but some perhaps, and I'm suggesting this, were so taken by the work that was to be done and so involved in the work that they neglected the more important work that was to be done in them as new creatures in Christ. They neglected to some extent their own development. They become so active and so zealous in works that they neglected the inward development that we know must take place. They not only were commissioned to let their light shine from the lamps, but they were also to be imbued with the Holy Spirit, which was the having of the oil in their vessels. And the foolish failed in this. The prudent or the wise not only recognized the importance of witnessing and so on, but also the more important feature of letting the Holy Spirit have its work in them. That the experiences of witnessing and the experiences of the narrow way was to bring forth in them the graces of the Spirit and thus increase their faith and enable them to grow and develop. And why was this so? Because I think God was preparing this wise class for the disappointment that awaited them in 1914 and 1915. Now the fifth verse of the parable tells us that the bridegroom delayed or tarried. Now what did he delay? Not his coming, but what was the delay? Why, it was the delay of taking his church home. In 1914, he didn't take his bride home. He was present, but he didn't, as they expected, take them beyond the veil. The word delayed is all right. It wasn't really a delay because the Lord never intended to take the church home in 1914. We know that now. They didn't know that at that time. So to them, it seemed as though the bridegroom was delaying or tarrying in doing what they thought the Scripture said he would do. Take his church home in 1914. It wasn't a delaying or tarrying of his coming because he'd come earlier. And I think that's indicated by the opening verses of the parable. He came in 1874. So what was delayed was the great event that was expected in 1914, the glorification of the church, the beginning and the ending of the time of trouble, and the kingdom in operation by 1915. The bridegroom delayed in taking his bride home or in to the nuptial feast, as the verse reads. Now, you know, that experience of 1914 caused many to lose their faith. Many fell by the wayside. And shortly after that, in 1916, the faithful and wise servant finished his course, and the organization that he headed and was responsible for was taken over by the bad servant of Matthew 24. And he began to tamper with the truth, to lead the brethren away from the precious doctrines, to change things, so much so that in a few years, there was very little of the fundamental teaching to the truth left. This part of the parable seems to be concurrent with what we read a moment ago, and Jesus had said concerning that servant, if the bad servant should wickedly say in his heart, my master delays. Even the doctrine of the Lord's second presence became quite tarnished and almost discouragement set in regards to it during the latter part of the teen years, 1918 and on, and even into the 20s. That article I mentioned a moment ago where Brother Russell said that anything from that point on that appeared in the towers would be his writings, you'll find that statement on page 3812 in the reprints. I didn't have it earlier. It was written in 1897. The society kept on, and many brethren at this point of time were convinced that the organization was the Lord's organization, that he was blessing it, and so they should remain faithful to it. They remained faithful to that organization, although some, I believe, even when the change took place, recognized that they should no longer be associated with it because the spirit of it had changed, the teachings were being changed. But others, and I think this affected perhaps the majority, they, in a sense, as mentioned in the parable, they fell asleep. They lost interest. They realized that they couldn't work as they had before. The work was in a sense even curtailed or changed, and so they didn't know what to do. However, we do find that there were a few of the brethren who saw what was happening, and they separated themselves from the organization. And as time went on, more and more began to see the wrongness in staying with the organization and remaining loyal to it. And as the doctrines continued to be changed and the teachings changed, it affected others. But what did this bring about? It brought about a condition of estrangement amongst the brethren, of isolation. There were some few gathered together in little groups, but even they felt lost because there was no central point to cause them to work together. They seemed to feel that they had to have an organization. Many were discouraged, without leadership. And then we find that about 1918, there was a group organized, a group of the brethren, and they started what was called and is still called the Pastoral Bible Institute. And they began to publish a magazine that was entitled The Herald of Christ's Kingdom. Some of the brethren welcomed this and felt that here was a return to the teachings of the harvest message, and this was an encouragement to them. But not all the brethren rallied around this. Still, others were still isolated, still separated, still discouraged, and this, I think, was the midnight hour of the parable. Because, you know, a midnight hour seems to indicate a period of darkness, a period of discouragement, of despair. And this really existed amongst the brethren at that time. A few years went by, and they were wondering if witnessing was still necessary. Was there any more public witnessing to be done? What had happened to their hopes of being with the Lord beyond the veil, of the church reigning, of the blessing of all the families of the earth? And then in the early 1930s, there was a group of brethren that organized, and they started an organization called the Dawn Bible Students Association. And they began to publish a magazine, and its title was The Dawn, A Herald of Christ's Presence. And this combined with the earlier publication of The Herald of Christ's Kingdom could well have been the midnight cry of the parable, Behold the Bridegroom. Because here was a revival of that doctrine of presenting it to the brethren. The Bridegroom is present. His presence isn't in the future. His return isn't in the future. He has returned. He is present. And this revived the brethren. A very energetic and wide witness work began to be undertaken. And the Lord blessed the effort. You know what came out of it? Tracts, booklets, and a republishing of the volumes. The radio work, Frank and Ernest started. Ecclesias were formed once again. And then classes began to have conventions. I know that when Sister Penrose and I came in the truth in the late 30s, there was perhaps three or four big conventions held during the year. But you take your Dawn today, and you'll find a convention someplace in the United States almost every weekend. And sometimes there'll be two or three in different areas of the country where they don't conflict or overlap. Conventions are being held, and it's increasing, and it continued to increase. You see, here was a revival of the work. Here was really the proclamation, Behold the Bridegroom being revived once again. And the brethren rallied around it. They realized that they were still commissioned, as the Lord said, to preach this gospel of the kingdom in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. They realized that the commission of our Lord, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, was still in effect. And the effort was made to do this. Once again, the doctrine of the Lord's presence became the great truth of the harvest message, as it had been under the leadership and service of the faithful and wise servant. Now the seventh verse of the parable tells us that then all those virgins arose and put their lamps in order. This is a revival of the work under the recognition of the Dawn and its efforts. But now I want to impress upon your mind that we're not to think of the Dawn as an organization that dictates to the brethren or tells them what to do or anything of that sort. They're not that at all. They're there for the purpose of publishing literature for the brethren and for the brethren's use and to witness to the truth. And that's their purpose, and I think they have faithfully fulfilled that. If they weren't fulfilling it and hadn't fulfilled it, I don't think any of us would have anything to do with it, and I know myself, I wouldn't be associated with them. But this is the time when all the virgins arose and put their lamps in order. This arising in the parable suggests an awakening and a return to activity, as we've just mentioned. And you know how widespread that activity has been in the last 25 or 30 years. This was a putting their lamps in order. This suggests putting their lamps in order, that since many doctrines had been tampered with and altered, or completely eliminated from the harvest message, that there began then, first of all, a return to the fundamentals of the plan of God. Secondly, a further searching of the scriptures, a recognition of the need to seriously apply Paul's admonition found in 2 Timothy 2:15, that we should study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And thirdly, it called for a reevaluation of the closing years of the gospel age, that this was needed, and especially as time went on and the ending of the age was not reached, the church not completed, and since no further date was found to indicate just when the Lord would permit the dark night to settle down, and the final portion of the time of trouble, which would involve Jacob's trouble upon Israel, come to pass, it meant that we had to reconsider some prophecies and some statements. This has been done by many of us, and it has increased our appreciation of the truth, and it's answered questions that has come up in our minds as a result of the disappointment of 1914. It has meant a reassessment of the time features, a relocation of the period of time spoken by Brother Russell as, and this you'll find on a chart on page 4538, and on this chart, one particular time period he identified as the millennial age of mediatorial reign, which in analyzing that phrase or that title tells us that he thought the mediatorial reign would be the millennial age, which would be 1,000 years. And we know that the mediatorial reign has not begun as yet. As the light has increased, as we have been told it would, we see the fulfillment of Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. But some have found it hard to adjust to this increase of light. Some have held to the views that were held many years ago, but as time goes on, the holding to those views is becoming more difficult. And as time goes on, it's going to be harder. In fact, we know that the truth, time is always on the side of truth. And so in time, the truth is going to prevail. It is true, you'll agree with me, I'm sure, that facts and truth must harmonize. Facts and truth cannot be in opposition to one another because fact is truth and truth is fact. And facts don't change and neither does truth. And so as time goes on, we find that the facts of what we see about us is going to prove that what we recognize to be the truth is so. That we're still in the time of trouble, we're still in the gospel age, the church is not complete, and the final phase of the trouble and the establishment of the kingdom can't take place until the church is complete and the gospel age has ended. And perhaps here is where in time some will realize that which is implied in the parable by the expression, our lamps are going out. I pointed out to you when I read from the Diaglot that it doesn't read as your King James reads, our lamps are gone out. But it says our lamps are going out. The going out of the lamps is because there is no more oil in the vessels to replenish the lamps and to keep them burning. Now, more oil would not light the lamps if they had gone out. If you have a lamp that has gone out, you can fill the oil container full of oil, and that won't reignite the lamp. But if it's going out and you put more oil in, then it will burn till that oil is burnt up. And that's what is meant by here. These virgins, this foolish class, recognize that their lamps are going out and they need more oil. In the tests that we find amongst the brethren today, the difficulties really arise because of a lack of the Spirit of the Lord, and that's what the oil is in the parable, the Holy Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of liberty is not extended and allowed by some when views conflict, when opposite views are held. You know, the scriptures speak of our liberty in Christ, but it's rather difficult to appreciate what is really meant by liberty in Christ. Now, Jesus spoke of the truth, you know, in John 8:32. Ye shall know the truth, and it shall make you free. Then Paul wrote concerning liberty in several places. For instance, in Galatians 5:13 and 16, he wrote, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Again he wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:17, Now the Lord is that servant, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And how true that is. Where we find the Spirit of the Lord lacking, there is a very marked reluctance on the part of those failing to give evidence of having the proper Spirit to grant to others the liberty that they themselves want to exercise. This is a true saying, and I want you to bear it in mind, if you will. The true test, or the test of true liberty, is not so much the right to think for ourselves, but the right we grant to others to think for themselves. And how often have we found that we might be willing to grant the right to others to think for themselves, but they won't grant that same right or liberty to us. They want us to think as they think, and sometimes that's impossible. I think that in time, those who are guilty of displaying a wrong spirit or a lack of spirit in relation to the issues of difference amongst the brethren will be brought some way by the Lord to a realization of their wrong course and their lack of the proper spirit. But it may be that the realization might be too late. This we don't know. This is something we leave in the Lord's hands, and how the Lord will do this we don't know. It could come about in any number of ways, if in no other way than that the facts of the present and the future will become so overwhelmingly against the views that they hold, that honesty will force an admission of their wrong position, and a facing to the up to the obvious that a wrong spirit has existed, and they must seek to have more of the Spirit of the Lord in their hearts. The 8th and the 9th verse of the parable, those verses portray a conversation between the two classes of the parable, the foolish seeking oil or the Holy Spirit from the wise. But now let me ask you a question. Have you ever had anyone come to you, anyone at all, and ask you to give them of your Holy Spirit? Well, of course you haven't, because you couldn't do that. We can't impart the Holy Spirit to anyone else. We might encourage, we might comfort, we might exhort, we might admonish, but we can't impart to others the Holy Spirit. That is the Lord's to do, and He is the only one that can do it. So what does it mean? I think the Lord, in giving us this part of the parable, was calling a very important lesson to our attention, and that is that there is only one source from which the Holy Spirit can be obtained. We might admire it as we see it in others, and they might admire it in us as they see it in us. We might be envious of the evidence of it in the lives of others, but if we would have it, we must go to the one source from where it is obtainable. As the parable states, we must go to the one that has it to sell. It is the Spirit of truth that is involved here, and there's only one place and one way that it can be bought. Back in Isaiah, we read this, Isaiah 55:1. Come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It is a consecrated life, consecration and a consecrated life, that buys for us this precious wine and milk, the truth and the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way that we can obtain it. It isn't to be purchased with money. It has no price. A consecrated heart and a consecrated life buys it for us. And that means having the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus, through the Revelator, said in Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And once we have paid this price for the truth and its spirit and its privilege, we cannot impart or give it to others. Each must buy it in the same way. Neither should we let ourselves be drawn away from our loyalty and faith by the foolish of the parable. As has been pointed out already, we might beckon to them to return to the proper course and the light wherein we walk, but we are not to go after them and hence run the risk of becoming entangled in their follies and their failings. We should avoid their meetings, their conventions, and so on, lest we become contaminated with the wrong spirit and run the risk of our lamps becoming weak and in danger of going out. We're living, I think, in a time that requires steadfastness and loyalty to the Lord, to the truth, and to our brethren, those that we are in harmony with. And any wavering on our part could very well be costly. The uncertainty of the time and also the shortness is something that we should take careful note of. As I mentioned this morning, we don't know how much longer our time might be, and so it behooves us to be very careful and to be watchful that we're not entrapped in some of these things. This Jesus sought to impress upon our minds a number of times in both the 24th and the 25th chapters of Matthew. Now the 10th verse of the parable tells us that the bridegroom finally took his bride into the nuptial feast. In the 10th verse we read, "And while they were going away to buy, the bridegroom," well, your Bible reads "came," but it should be, I suggest, "went." The bridegroom went. The bridegroom is already present, and now his bride is complete, and so the bridegroom went, and they who were prepared, the wise class, entered with him to the nuptial feast, and the door was shut. You can check your Strong's Concordance or whatever you have, your Greek dictionary, and you'll find that the word there that is translated in your King James, "came," comes from a word that can mean either to come or to go. And I think to make the meaning proper, it should read by the word "went." The bridegroom went. He went in to the marriage feast, and he took his bride with him. The coming of the bridegroom and the presence of the bridegroom has already been announced, recognized in previous verses. So the 10th verse then is telling us of the bridegroom going into the nuptial feast with his bride, not his coming again. And then Jesus concludes the parable with the lesson of the parable, which I think is really the all-important thing, rather than the application of covering a time period. "Watch therefore, because ye know neither the day nor the hour." Not the day nor the hour of his second presence, but at the time that the door will be shut, the church complete, and the wise virgins all entered into the nuptial feast at the end of the age. This, I think, should encourage us in the thought that we have not been left in sort of a limbo condition from 1914 down to the present time. I think that in this parable, and also in the parable of the talents, our Lord was telling us what would take place in this period of time. The fact that the expectation of the church prior to 1914 was centered in 1914 closed their minds to considering anything beyond that date. And of course, the faithful and wise servant was taken in 1916, and as I mentioned, the brethren then were more or less scattered or isolated or discouraged. And I think in applying the parable this way, we see what happened. The message went out again, "Behold the bridegroom," and many of the brethren rallied around that. And we find that is the result, or the result is the work that we are engaged in today. Still, we have our Frank and Ernest program, we have our television programs, we have our booklets, our tracts, our volumes, and we're still rejoicing in the truth. We're having our conventions, and we're still looking forward to the time when we, each one individually, will be found worthy to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, as I said earlier, you may not agree with me on my view of this parable, and that's all right. As I mentioned, we want to have the liberty to think for ourselves, but it seems to me, with what I read to you from Brother Russell's article on the 10 virgins on page 5522, he seems to be giving us there, not intentionally, unintentionally, because he didn't think beyond 1916, I'm sure, at that point of time, but it does seem to give us permission to make another application of this parable that harmonizes it with what we know has happened since 1914 down to the present time. I trust that it has been somewhat of a blessing to you, and may the Lord add his blessing to it.
Brother Penrose, on for those thoughts on the parables of 24 and 25, Matthew. There's a lot in the Bible yet to be understood. Anyone have a number for closing?
Might say, Brother Scott, let us send our love and greetings to them. We have both on that.
We'd ask you to take our brother, our love along with the thanks and the brethren that you meet together.
I'd be happy to.
We'd take a vote on that if you want to, but then I don't think it's necessary.
Well, it just makes it authentic.
Anyone have a number to close with? Brother Penrose, will you dismiss us, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We are thankful, dear Father, for this privilege of coming to thy throne of heavenly grace through our Redeemer, of calling thee our Father, and of seeking and asking for thy blessings and thy care and guidance. We also appreciate the privilege of expressing our thanks unto thee, especially this privilege of being together today for our fellowship one with another, and for the privilege of considering some of the lessons we find in thy word. And now, dear Father, we pray that as we separate, that thou wilt bless and be with each one of us throughout the remainder of the day and the days that are before us. We thank thee for the blessings of thy word, the indwelling influence of thy Holy Spirit, and the privileges and opportunities we have of serving thee and of serving one another. May we continue to appreciate this, the marvelous life that thou hast called us into, and the understanding we have of thy plans and purposes. We pray for our brethren the world over, each one that is striving to serve thee in spirit and in truth. May thy grace and thy strength be given unto them. Bless this home, its open door. We are grateful for the privilege of being here, dear Father. And bless our brother fellowship. And be with us, we pray and ask, in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Amen.